Good morning. Happy New Year to you, each and every one of you. If you are a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And if you're a member, just know that we love you guys, praying for you. Let us know how we can continue to pray for you. I'm saying we, as the leadership of this local congregation, we want to bring oversight. We want to be able to love and care for you, pray for you, do exactly what Scripture commands us to do. Of course, we do it lovingly, right? Not begrudgingly. So with that said, we're starting a new series this morning, new series through the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians, the book of joy. So I want you to turn to that as Miss D read those two verses. You might be looking at me, two verses? How do we have a sermon on two verses? Well, I could write a book on two verses, but I'm not going to do that today. So my prayer is that you would be encouraged by the book of Philippians and the two verses that we have before us. I titled this passage of scripture, A Joyful Letter. A Joyful Letter. How can you find joy when your health is failing? Are you listening? Come in closer. And I'll say it again. How can you find joy when your health is failing? How can you find joy when your marriage is failing? How can you find joy when you feel as a parent you are failing? How can you find joy, husbands and fathers, when you feel that you're failing to provide for your family? You see, the world says that joy is based on your circumstances. So if you have good circumstances, you should have joy. If I have enough money to buy stuff for my kids for Christmas, there should be joy. If my marriage is solid, there should be joy. If my health is good, there should be joy. But that's not how the Bible defines joy. I have a definition for you to see up there. The Bible defines spiritual joy as the deep, abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. That's joy. My circumstances will not determine whether I am joyful or not. I'm joyful because of my relationship with God. So no pain, difficulties you go through, disappointments, failures, rejection, or challenges that you're facing, all of these things, there still is joy in the life of the believer. And the only way that can happen is if we really understand what it means to be joyful. Thus, Scripture makes it clear that the fullest, watch this, come in. Scripture tells us that the fullest, most satisfying joy is derived from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And through maintaining a fellowship, sweet fellowship, with this Lord. So as a believer, the joy of the Lord has been deposited in me. The moment I trusted the gospel, trusted Jesus, believed the gospel, God deposits joy in me. But Kevin, hold up. So you mean to tell me every believer, they should be joyful? Yes. Are we joyful at all times? No. So here comes the second thing. We must maintain a fellowship with the Lord. So the more I spend time with the Lord, the more I obey the Lord, the more I focus on what is biblical, my joy is complete. It is complete. As a matter of fact, I need you to see this, how joy or rejoicing is so important to the New Testament writers, and it should be to us as well. The verb joy or rejoice is mentioned over 95 times in the New Testament. And the noun form of the same word is mentioned over 50 times in the New Testament. Just in the book of Philippians, the noun and the verb is mentioned 13 times in the book of Philippians. This book is about joy and rejoicing. As a matter of fact, I want you to see this. When we observe this text, I need you to see what does the Bible say to us about joy, right? So let's look at the Bible as a whole. Let's back up from the book of Philippians. and look at the Bible as a whole, and let's be informed by the Bible as to what joy really is. So first, God grants joy to those who believe the gospel. I just mentioned that to you. The moment that you're saved, God deposits his joy in you. You know, before I used to say, I need to fight for joy. Kevin, that's not the right thing to say. If you're a believer, God has deposited in you. What you need to do is to appropriate the joy of Christ in your life. I don't need to fight for it. It's in me. I need to appropriate it. Look at the announcement that God gave to the angels concerning the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So first, we notice God grants joy to those who believe in the gospel. Two, joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Spirit produces joy in the life of the believer. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. Again, we know this passage of Scripture. "For the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love." Second one, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Third, what does the Bible teaches us about joy? Third, there is joy in the presence of God. You get this. This is beautiful. So the more I spend time with God, the more I am in God's presence. How do we know we're in the presence of God? When we open his word, when we pray to God, when we come to church, we promise that God is with us when we gather together as the ecclesia. So the more I spend time in the presence of God, the more my joy will be full. Notice the words of David in Psalm 16, verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And fourth, our joy is experienced most fully as believers obey God's word. So on one hand, we have the presence of God, that we experience the joy of God. On the other end, we basically are called to appropriate the word of God, to live out the word of God, to be obedient to the things of God. So the more that I am obedient to God, the more that I follow the things of God, the more joy that I will have in my life. Let me give you a perfect example of this. David, when he sinned against God, he experienced a sense of depression in his life. We see this in Psalm 51 and also in Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, David says, "My bones are being broken and I'm crying out to the Lord. Where are you, O Lord?" He's experiencing a sense of depression because of his sin. So when we neglect to obey the things of God, and when we choose to embrace the things of the world, there is no joy in the life of the believer. So ask yourself this question. Are you struggling with a lack of joy in your life? If you are, maybe the reason is because you are embracing sin. You are indulging in sin. David experienced a sense of depression because of that. But we notice when we obey the things of God, there is even greater joy. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words become to me," here it is, "a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord. God of hosts. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see, the word of God, obeying the word of God. And finally, what does the Bible tell us about joy? What do we learn about joy? The Bible tells us that believers' joy is deepened through trials. Do you get this? You want joy in 2026? Do you want it? It will come with difficulties and trials. It will come. This is one of the things that the Bible tells us, that our joy is deepened through our trials. Wait, where do you get this from, Kevin? Well, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. The book of Philippians is a book of joy. I'm glad as we look at the Bible as a whole, now we focus on this small letter, a joyful letter. 13 times, as I mentioned, the word joy or rejoicing is mentioned. Watch this. One commentator, this is what he mentions, RCH. He says this, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. And when you understand Paul's love for the church of Philippi, you would get this even more. Paul loved the church at Philippi so much. This was a church that was very faithful to Paul. Even so, that Paul is in prison in Rome, and this church sends Epaphroditus to bring good news for Paul as he is in prison. They wanted to make sure that Paul was comfortable. But they were praying for Paul, and they wrote a letter to encourage Paul. And Epaphroditus is bringing this letter to Paul. But also, they send money to be able to help Paul so he can get more comfortable where he's at. And Paul writes them back, and Paul is encouraging them. First, Paul thanked them for sending money to him. And we see this in chapter 4. When Paul mentions that specifically. But Paul also writes to encourage them and let them know that despite his circumstances, that he is in prison, that his joy is fulfilled. In other words, Paul is saying, look, don't cry for me. I have joy in Christ in the midst of my circumstances. So must you. So he writes them and he tells them to focus on the things of Christ, to find hope in Christ. And my hope is, after studying this small book, the book of Philippians, that we would apply its principles and we would learn the secret of having joy, peace, contentment in every circumstance. And this morning, what I want us to observe is I want to focus on two points here, two simple points. Paul wants the church to see why he was full of joy. In other words, how can he focus on God and the things of God even when things around him are failing and falling? Right? Everything else is failing, everything else is falling except God. So he focuses on God. But he mentions two things for us to observe. We are called to be slaves of God. There is something amazing about this term. I'm not going to lie to you, honestly and truthfully, as a black man, hearing the word slave is just like, huh. You know, especially thinking about this Western culture and westernized slavery, the abuse of it. Thinking about my ancestors even in St. Lucia and the brutality of slavery. And how can I be okay with that? Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not the slavery he's talking about. There's a good connotation here. And I want you to see this. We see this in verse 1. And we are given grace and peace from God. So consider ourselves a slave of God, and we are deeply rooted and grounded in the grace and peace of God, that will give us greater joy in this world. Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that as we dive deeply in your word, we find our identification in Jesus, not in this world, not in this culture, but simply in Christ. So God, give us great joy. Allow us to appropriate the joy that you have deposited in those of us who are believers and to understand how to walk in joy. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we're not, and give us what we do not have. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. And God's people said, amen, amen. The first point is we are slaves of God or servants of God. Some of your translation translate this word as servant, but this is literally the word slave. The word is actually used in the Greek as doulos. And doulos is the least of the slaves. As a matter of fact, a doulos would do what the other slaves did not want to do, right? The dirty job. The doulos was the least of the slaves. And here Paul calls himself a doulos. And again, I just mentioned to you, why would he call himself a slave? And we think about in our westernized culture, and perhaps we're turned off by this particular word, but we should not. In the same way for a woman who has been abused by her husband physically and emotionally, and he turns to the Bible and he tells this woman, you must submit to me because the Bible says to submit to me. And eventually she escapes from her husband. And this woman is looking for freedom. She goes to church and she hears the pastor talk about submissive. Be submissive to the elders, submissive to God, submissive to your spouse. And she is completely turned off by this particular word. We treat the word slave in the same way. Because it was abused, then therefore we say to ourselves, let's just completely get rid of the word. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. As a matter of fact, what we do in our culture, we rather terms like friends of God. The Bible says that we are friends of God. I love that term. I'd rather that term, Kevin, not a slave of God. We rather the term co-heirs with God. Oh, I love that term. That sounds awesome. That sounds positive. A royal priesthood. Look at me. I'm a priest. I love that word. But I don't like the word slave. My friends, if you notice in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, three times in his epistles, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to himself as a slave. But watch this. Paul being a slave precedes his apostleship. He first says, I am a slave, then he says, I'm apostle. Do you get this? Apostleship sounds really awesome. But why would you use slave, a slave of Christ? But not just Paul, the other apostles, James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, uses the word doulos. I am a slave of God. And Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And Jude in Jude 1. You see, the New Testament use this word doulos to show of the disciples and apostles' relationship with God. Here it is. It describes how willing, determined, and devoted they were to serve God. You get this? This is why we ought to embrace this word. Because what it shows from us is that we are willing to serve God. Think about this with me. Even in the Old Testament, it describes this of a slave. And this is really what the Apostle Paul is doing. If a slave had been in slavery in the Old Testament, and the master wants to set him free, and yet the slave says, no, I don't want to be set free, this is what he's called to do. Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 through 6. But the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Do you notice that the slave willfully says, I want to submit to my master. After my master have set me free, I say to my master, I still want to be a slave, willingly. This is exactly what Paul is doing here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that God has set me free, but I make myself a slave to God and to all men, so that all men will know the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This action here is the action that Paul is doing, James and Jude and the apostles, and it's the action that we ought to do as well. Yes, God has set you free. But you turn and you say to God, God, I am now your slave and you are my master. Is it possible that another reason why the West hate this word slavery in connection to Christ is because we do not want to be subservient to Christ? We live in a very egotistic culture. A culture that promotes independence often. And when it comes to spirituality, we want our independence from God. It doesn't work that way. If you come to know Jesus, if you bow your hearts to Jesus, you're called to be dependent on God. And the slavery imagery is that you are totally dependent on Christ. What he says, you do. You believe. Where he asks you to go, you go. You know what's amazing is, I need you to get this in coming closer. It is a spiritual law that no one can become a servant of Christ until he realizes that by nature he is a slave to sin. This is the implication here as well. So when you see bound servant of Christ, there are a lot of implications. The first implication is simply that Paul is saying that first I was a slave to sin. God has set me free, and now I'm a slave to God. But understanding the slavery to sin, we must understand how it was in ancient times. Watch this. Watch this. There are three ways that a person could be a slave in ancient times. One, he could become a slave by conquest. So in other words, if there are two parties fighting and one particular party conquers the next, then he would take all the men and women and make them slaves. Okay? So he's a slave by conquest, how they would do it in ancient times. Second, a person could become a slave by birth. So if you were a slave and you bore a child, that child automatically will become a slave. He's not free, he's a slave. Three, the person could become a slave because of debt. So if you owe someone and you can't pay your debt, you will sell yourself into slavery and you will become a slave. Now, watch this. What the Bible does is that the Bible here helps us understand in a similar way how people become slavery in ancient times is the same way they become slaves spiritually. Think about it. I gave you three ways that someone can be a slave, in physical slave in that time. One, by conquest. Two, by birth. Three, by debt. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us and teaches that humans are born in sin. So Adam and Eve, our grandparents, they were made perfect in the sight of God. They sinned against God. And the moment they sinned, every single one of you, and myself included, are born in sin. So Adam and Eve became slave to sin. We are born in sin. We have the nature of Adam and Eve. Next, conquest, right? That you think that sin has conquered us, that we are born in sin, and the wages of our sin equates to death. So we are slave to sin. Because sin has dominion over us. Stop. Over those of us who are not saved. And that's the beauty of the gospel, and we'll get there. If I'm born in my sin, if I'm separated from God, sin rules over my heart if I don't know Christ. It does. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in my iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." David understood this. He was born in sin. Two, the Bible teaches that we are slaves by conquest. Psalm 19, verse 13. "Keep back your servants from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Three, the Bible also teaches that we are sinners by debt. Do you see it? The three ways that someone can be a slave. We see the three ways that we are slaves to sin. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul knew. Watch this. That he was a slave to sin. And now, because of the grace of God, he is free from sin. How could someone be free of sin or of slavery in the ancient times? One, they had to buy themselves out, right? And to pay money to buy themselves out, to be free. The other way is that someone had to pay for them. And they couldn't do any of this. There's only one thing here that could happen. Jesus paid the debt for us. We cannot pay ourselves out of sin. We cannot. The only thing we see here, and this is the beauty of understanding the slavery imagery here, is that Christ is the only one that can pay our debt. And the Bible says he paid for our debt at Calvary, that he saved us from our sins. We cannot do nothing, or we can do nothing, to merit God's grace. We cannot earn, we cannot buy, but God gives us his grace through the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the text here. So do you see yourself as a slave? I like this. As I was looking at the imagery, coming closer and watch this. A person must know that he is sick before he will go to see the doctor. Right? Your chest hurts. You're coughing. You have a fever. You know you're sick. You go to the doctor. In the same way, a person must know that he is enslaved spiritually before he will turn to the one who alone can set him free. So Paul understood that he's been set free by the grace of Christ. And then he says to himself, "I am now a slave to God." Are you a slave to God? Watch this. He continues to write, and he writes to the church, and he encourages the church, and he says to the saints who are in Philippi, these are the Christians living in Philippi, and then he mentions to the overseers and deacons. Many scholars believe Epaphroditus was an overseer. He was actually an elder in that church. He was the one who brought the greetings and the money to Paul as he was imprisoned. And Paul greets them as well. When you think about overseer, I think it's important for us to observe this very carefully. In Scripture, there are three interchangeable words to describe a pastor. Three words to share of the different functions of a pastor. The first is an overseer and bishop. They're same words. Basically means to give oversight. So a pastor gives oversight. He protects the church from false doctrine. Then there's the word elder, and the elder shows the maturity of the pastor. He's mature in his home. He's mature outside of his home. He has a good reputation. And three, there is the word pastor or the word shepherd, which gives us the feeding function of the pastor. He feeds the flock, the word of God. He says, thus says the Lord. He calls the church to uphold the word of God. And he mentions deacons as well, which basically means table waiters. They're servants. They serve the congregation. First time it's mentioned is in Acts 6. And seven deacons were chosen, including Philip and Stephen. Paul writes to encourage the local congregation. But he calls for us to be a bound servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, watch this, secondly, we are given grace and peace from God. Do you see in verse 2? In verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I still believe what the Apostle Paul is doing is to encourage the church to have joy. How can I have joy? By first understanding I am a slave of God. I do what he commands me to do. I live for him. My joy will be fulfilled. It will be complete. But then I also root my life in the grace of God and the peace of God. I never depart from that. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to observe here. When you think about grace, you think about unmerited favor. Now, it's important to say it, because even in our world today, people are saying that the grace of God is given because I was a good person, or because I did something, or because I'm reading scripture, or because I am righteous. God's grace is never given to us because of anything within us. It's unmerited favor. It's not given because of your piety. It's not given because of your good deeds. It's not given because of your repentance. It's not given because of your virtue. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while you were enemies of the cross, there was nothing good in you, that he died on the cross for your sins. This is what grace means. It's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but yet Christ gave it to us. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of grace by this man by the name of John Newton. Perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton was raised in a Christian home, and his parents died when he was about 6 years old, and he went and he lived with a relative that was not a believer. And that believer and that home would mock Christ on a consistent basis. When John Newton got older, he left and he ran away to sea and became an apprentice seaman in the British Navy. And while he was there, he said to himself, man, I want to go to Africa. So he went to Africa, and he said the reason why he wanted to go to Africa was to indulge even more in sin. And while he was in Africa, he met a Portuguese slave trader and lived with him. On occasions when this Portuguese slave trader would leave to go away on some kind of expedition, Newton would stay with his wife, and his wife hated white men. She was black, and she treated him horribly. Newton actually mentioned in his biography, he mentioned that it was so bad that she would actually put food on the floor for him to eat in the dirt. So he had enough of it, and he decided he was going to leave and go back to England. And as he was on his way to England, the ship that he was on almost sunk. And while it was sinking, or while it was about to sink, he cried out to the Lord, and he remembered when he was younger of what his mom taught him, the simple scriptures. He bowed his heart and his mind, and he turned to Christ. And Newton became regenerated and saved. He became a preacher and a teacher and a hymn writer. And John Newton wrote those amazing words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. On his deathbed, John Newton reflected on the grace of God, how faithful God was to him, and how God's grace pursued him. And even on his deathbed, this is what John Newton said. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. Watch this. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. This is the beauty of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul portrays that in his life. The older Paul got, the more he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. He was humble before God. What is your disposition before God? If you are prideful and arrogant and selfish, and you say to God, you need to do this for me because I'm your child, rather than being humble before God, there will be no joy. This is the problem we have with American Christianity. They wrap God up, they put him in a bottle, and they rub this little lamp or whatever it's called so God could come out like a genie, and they say to God, give me what I want. That's not how Christianity works. You want joy? Submit to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will find true joy as believers. Not only grace, he says peace. That's the beauty of grace. The result of grace is peace. We must observe two peace here, right? Peace with God and peace of God. What do you mean, peace with God? Peace with God, we were at war with God, and now there is reconciliation. We were in darkness. We were separated from God. We were dominated by our sins. And Christ came and saved us. And now we are reconciled with God. We are brought back to God. That's peace with God when you're saved. But here's the beauty of it. We still need the peace of God. So as a believer, I think of peace, the peace that God has granted me. And now I appropriate that peace in my life. My thoughts, I need peace. In my life, with my family, I need peace. With my neighbors, I need peace. With my coworkers, I need peace. Well, watch this, believers. Please get this. Please get this. One of the most disgusting things to see is how Christians, a child of God, can be at war with so many people. There's no peace in their life. They're always complaining about someone. This one said this to me. This one did this to me. This. And when the Bible says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. So the question is, brothers and sisters, do you have peace with people around you? Do you? Because the grace of God in your life will result in the peace of God in your life and also in the life of others. Join me. As we pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you for the mercy that you have given us. Thank you that we're called doulos of Christ. God, we can find true joy as we focus on you for who you are. When everything around us is failing and fallen, let us turn to Jesus. God, even in my life today, I'm asking that you mold me and shape me to look more like Christ until the day I am reunited with my Lord and Savior. I pray the same for your people here. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Amen.